So Hosea chapter 6, I would encourage you to follow along. I'm going to read all of 6 and 7, and then we'll just walk through it together. So it starts this way, Hosea chapter 6, verse 1. Come, let us return to the Lord, for He has torn us that He may heal us. He has struck us down and He will bind us up. After 2 days He will revive us. On the third day He will raise us up that we may live before Him. Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But, like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. Gilead is a city of evildoers, tracked with blood. As robbers lie in wait for a man, so the priests band together. They murder on the way to Shechem. They commit villainy. In the house of Israel, I have seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's whoredom is there. Israel is defiled. For you also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed when I restore the fortunes of my people. When I would heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim is revealed, and the evil deeds of Samaria, for they deal falsely. The thief breaks in, and the bandits raid outside, but they do not consider that I remember all their evil. Now their deeds surround them, they are before my face. By their evil they make the king glad, and the princes by their treachery. They are all adulterers. They're like a heated oven, whose baker ceases to stir the fire from the kneading of the dough until it's leavened. On the day of our king, the princes become sick with the heat of wine. He stretched out his hand with mockers. For with hearts like an oven, they approach their intrigue. All night their anger smolders. In the morning it blazes like a flaming fire. All of them are hot as an oven, and they devour their rulers. All their kings have fallen, and none of them calls upon me. Ephraim mixes himself with the peoples. Ephraim is a cake not turned. Strangers devour his strength, and he knows it not. Gray hairs are sprinkled upon him, and he knows it not. The pride of Israel testifies to his face, yet they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this. Ephraim is like a dove, silly and without sense, calling to Egypt, going to Assyria. As they go, I will spread over them my net. I will bring them down like birds of the heavens. I will discipline them according to the report made to their congregation. Woe to them, for they have strayed from me. Destruction to them, for they have rebelled against me. I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me. They do not cry to me from the heart, but they wail upon their beds. For grain and wine they gash themselves. They rebel against me. Although I trained and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. They return, but not upward. They are like a treacherous bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword. Because of the insolence of their tongue, this shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. The reading of God's word. There is a lot here. I realize that, but in reality, and maybe some of you kind of picked up on it already as we read chapter 6 and 7, it's very straightforward what we see happening. In chapter 6 and 7, we are very plainly seeing everything in Israel go from bad to worse. So if you remember last week in chapter 5, we saw this hardening of people's hearts because of sin. And God said, well, you're just so far gone, you're unable to repent, you actually can't turn back to me. And in chapter 6 and 7, we're actually seeing the effects of that in their society. Really, this chapter 6 and 7, we're seeing the nation of Israel fall apart. And so it's just kind of watching a society being torn apart at the seams. And we can see that as you go progressively through these two chapters. So what I want to do is just walk us through what some of these descriptions are. In chapter 6, verse 7, and you'll notice that we're going to kind of hop around a little bit. Usually we just kind of go verse by verse straight through. But this these two chapters don't preach like that. So bear with me. In chapter 6, verse 7, God says, "But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me." So there's some debate here. Does this mean Adam as in like Adam, the first man, Adam and Eve? Or is this a city named Adam? And either way, in my opinion, it doesn't really matter. Either way, the point is the people of Israel have broken this covenant. And literally the word there, it's kind of light in English, right? They've transgressed the covenant. What it actually is meant for us to picture is that they're throwing the covenant in the dirt and just walking all over it. They're just trampling the covenant. And if you're not familiar, the covenant is God saves the people from Egypt, and then at Mount Sinai he enters into this covenant with them, and he says, "Hey, if you obey the law and if you do these things, then I'll be your God and I'll bless you." And all of the people were told that day stood and said, "Yes, we will enter into this covenant." And now God says that they've kind of just thrown the covenant in the dirt and trampled on it. They've dealt faithlessly with God. So just like Adam, and I lean towards God referencing Adam as in Adam and Eve, this first man, because it's similar. Adam knew God's commandments, right? In the beginning, God said, "You can eat from any tree in the garden, just don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And yet, we know that Adam rebelled and disobeyed and he transgressed against God. So God's comparing his people to this problem that has existed since the very beginning. Now, verses 8 to 10 in chapter 6 is just unreal, this description of what was going on. Gilead is a city, and God says, Gilead is a city of evildoers tracked with blood. And literally, that means that the city is stained with the footsteps of blood. So if you can imagine being in our city and everywhere there's just so much blood that the footsteps, the whole city is stained with that. Murder, killing happening in the streets. Verse 9 says that like robbers who lay in wait for a man, so the priests band together and commit murder. Like that's the priests. That's like me and Don lying in wait being like, "Okay, who are we going to murder today?" Like, that's crazy, right? Of all the people, you would think maybe the priests would still be kind of upright and not committing these things. And God says the priests are the ones who are banding together and planning and committing murder, committing villainy. And the word villainy in Hebrew is zima, which is a really powerful term for human depravity. And it's often connected with lewd sexual behavior. And that's God describing the priests. Verse 10 tells us that in the house of Israel, whoredom is there. Israel's defiled. And so at the end of chapter 6, you kind of see on the tail end what is happening with this nation. These are the outcomes of Israel's unfaithfulness. And one of the main outcomes is just widespread physical violence. And chapter 7 just kind of continues on. The iniquity of Ephraim is revealed, and the evil deeds of Samaria, they deal falsely. The thief breaks in, the bandits raid outside. So again, notice this progression that's happening. Crime, deceit, lying, thievery, roaming gangs of bandits is what we're told. And what's worse is, so you read those descriptions, lying, deceit, murder, thievery, bandits, all of these terrible things happening. And verse 2 in chapter 7 says that the people don't even think that God is aware of this. It says all of their sinful deeds surround them, but they don't consider that I remember all their... So Israel is committing all this evil, and they don't even think that maybe God knows that they're doing these things. But we're told that all of their sinful deeds are constantly before God. Think about that for a second. When God looks at Israel, all he sees is their sinfulness. Verse 3 in chapter 7 says, "By their evil they make the king glad, and the princes by their treachery." So this really reveals the hearts of the kings, of the leaders, of the people. We're told that the people are so full of wickedness and evil, and it makes the kings happy. So we can't even like really wrap our minds around that kind of depravity, that a leader of a nation, a king, would look out at his people and see lying, deceit, thievery, murder, villainy, and he would be pleased with that. But that's what we're told. That it made the kings glad when they saw this happening. Now, the rest of chapter 7, because that's kind of the summary of what's been happening in Israel. We're seeing a society go from bad to worse. And the rest of chapter 7 is really interesting because God is going to use four similes to describe Israel. And a simile is just comparing Israel to something else. You know, Israel is like this, or Israel is like this. And on the surface level, when you read these four comparisons, they seem kind of odd and ridiculous. And you just go, really? God, like, what on earth are you talking about? But when you dig into it a little bit, it begins to make a whole lot of sense. So God is going to say in the rest of chapter 7, well, Israel is like an oven. Israel is like a cake not turned. Israel is like a silly dove. And Israel is like a treacherous bow. So if you have kids in school and you want to teach your kids some great playground burns, yeah, well, you're an oven. Yeah, well, you're a silly dove. Like, on surface level, it just seems so ridiculous. Right? Like, what, God, what on earth are you saying? You're like a cake that's not turned? Like, what does that even mean? And so when I first read it, it just reminded me of, like, silly playground things that people say. Wow, you're a silly dove. Well, you're an oven. You're a cake not turned. And it's like, okay, what on earth is God doing here? We know that God's not just insulting them, right? He's not being petty and he's not just calling them names. But we want to ask, like, okay, well, what is actually happening here? So let's go through those four. The first comparison is in verse 4. God says they're like a heated oven whose baker ceases to stir the fire from the kneading of the dough until it's leavened. So the picture we have here is a baker who has an oven and he leaves the fire to burn while he's letting his dough rise. So if you can picture that, they would start the fire, and the fire would be going, and then the baker would go and make his dough and let it rise, oftentimes overnight. And when he comes back to his oven, the fire is still going. And verse 6 gives us the meaning behind this. For with hearts like an oven, they approach their intrigue all night. There's that picture. All night their anger smolders. In the morning, it blazes like a flaming fire. All of them are hot as an oven, and they devour their rulers. All the kings have fallen, and none of them calls upon me. So it's that picture of, even at night, all night long, this fire, this anger, this lust is just burning. And when they wake up, it's still there. It hasn't gone out. So verses 4 to 7 are actually about the kings of the day, about the rulers of the people. And God is saying, the kings, their hearts are so full of anger and lust, they're like an oven that is just continually burning. It never goes out. And you can see it progress from bad to worse. Again, it starts as this quiet passion that just doesn't ever go out. It burns quietly, and then it's a suppressed passion, anger smoldering, violently erupting, and then it becomes this consuming passion that devours them. So what we learn is that there's this close association between an unquenchable zeal for political control and just out-of-control lust. God seems to put those two together. This uncontrollable zeal for more power and more control, God seems to pair that with and say that's closely associated with a lust that just never goes out. Now, what's fascinating is when you read the history of what was going on with the kings and the political leaders at that time, it makes perfect sense that God would call them an oven, right? Surface level, we go, God, what are you talking about? But when you begin to dig into what the kings were doing at that time, it makes perfect sense. It's a great simile for the leaders of the day. Between the years of 752 and 732 BC, so 20 years' time, four kings were assassinated. And during this time of murder and assassination and usurping the throne, verse 7 says that no one bothered to look to God. None of them called upon him. As Israel became closer and closer and closer to annihilation, there was increased political intrigue and control, a desire for control. So Jeroboam's son, and we read about Jeroboam in the very beginning, right? Verse 1, in the days of Jeroboam. So this is later on. Jeroboam's son, Zechariah, was king, and he was assassinated by a man named Shallum. Shallum then was assassinated by a man named Menahem. And then Menahem committed mass murder to try and kind of secure his position as king. Later on, a king named, this is a great name, Pekahiah, there you go, that's free, was assassinated by Pekah, not any better of a name. And then Pekah was killed, and this is really interesting. Then Assyria, because remember there's this big threat of Assyria for Israel, always looming, and Assyria then appointed a puppet king, if you want to call him that, called Hoshea. So you can see just on and on. These kings full of anger, lust for power, just never goes out. Just blazing like a fire. As the kings and rulers become more and more filled with evil and lust and power and just hungry for control, none of them look to God. So that's the first example God uses. Listen, your leaders are like an oven. The second is found in verse 8. God says, Ephraim mixes himself with the peoples. Ephraim is a cake not turned. So again, we're like, what are you talking about, God? And you have to imagine that in that day and age, it's like a pancake, a flat cake. Don't think birthday cake. That's what I thought. And if my wife was making a birthday, oh, we have to flip it. She'd be so mad at me. That's not the type of cake, right? It's not a birthday cake. It's more, in those days, a flat type of cake. And what happens, even think about yourself, what happens if you don't flip a pancake? One side gets burnt and the other side's raw. So it's useless, basically, is what God is saying. If you served pancakes and you never flipped them, you would give them to your guests and one side would be burnt and the other side would be raw and no one would want to eat them. You don't eat a half-burnt, half-raw cake. And so what God is getting at here is that Israel has mixed themselves, right? That's that word that's used. Israel has mixed themselves with all of these different pagan nations that God is saying, you've actually become useless. You're as useless as a half-burnt, half-raw cake. Good for nothing. And the sad part is, when you read that, in verse 9, they didn't even realize that that was happening. It says, strangers devour his strength, and he knows it not. Gray hairs are sprinkled upon him, and he knows it not. So Israel is mixing with all of these pagan nations, and we're told that their strength is sapping. It's a picture of a man getting older and gray hairs, and his strength is being sapped from him. And Israel is not realizing that that's the reason why. They're not even aware of it. So it's this picture of Israel, and we know, read what happened. Israel is losing its vitality, losing its strength, and they're not even aware of it. And verse 10 tells us, and here again is the sad part, that in the midst of all of that, their kings, in the midst of political intrigue and control and murder and assassination, in the mix of all of this, it says in verse 10 that because of their pride, they did not repent or seek God. So can you imagine, like, a society that is completely falling apart, your kings and your leaders of the nations, they're evil, they're committing mass murder, they're committing atrocity, they're power hungry, and it's because that the nation of Israel has adopted all of these pagan practices from all of these surrounding nations, and they're all scratching their heads going, why is this happening? Just completely blind and not willing to repent and say, maybe this is happening because we've broken the covenant with God. So they're an oven. They're a cake not turned. The third simile God uses to describe them is in verse 11. Ephraim is like a dove, silly and without sense, calling out to Egypt, going to Assyria. Now, I was talking with someone about this past week, and they said, well, doves, aren't doves a good thing? They, like, represent, right, peace and, like, being, I don't even know what he said. But I said, no, the point is God is calling them stupid. And we go, ooh, man, God. But that birds are not the smartest creatures, especially doves. And so what God, and that's why God says you're silly. You're without sense. Now, understand what was happening here, and then it becomes a fitting description. We're told that Israel would call out to Egypt, and then Israel would go to Assyria, two rival nations. So basically what happened was the kings would go back and forth between Egypt and Assyria to try and make secret alliances with two opposing powers for peace and security. Now, Hoshea, that king that I told you that was kind of placed there by Assyria, after he had killed Pekah and was established as king, he shifted, because at that time Israel had alliance with Egypt, Philistia, and Aram Damascus. And so Hoshea broke that. No, we're not aligned with you anymore. Now we're going to go and we're going to make an alliance with Assyria. Now we're buddies with Assyria. But the fascinating thing is that a few years later, Hoshea then broke that alliance with Assyria and went back to Egypt and said, well, now we're going to be aligned with you again. So God is saying, listen, you're like a dumb bird. You're going back and forth. Okay, let's go find peace and security over here. Okay, that's not working. Let's go find peace and security over here. Ooh, that's not working. Let's go back to the first nation. And what was happening is just making things worse for them. So God says, you're like a silly dove. You're not returning to me, to Yahweh, who can actually help. You're going to Egypt. You're going to Assyria. You're going to all of these surrounding nations. And then breaking off those alliances to find a better one. Now, lastly, God compares and likens Israel to a treacherous bow, verses 15 and 16. Although I trained and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. They return, but not upward. They're like a treacherous bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword because of the insolence of their tongue. So treacherous can also be translated as faulty. So basically a faulty bow that doesn't shoot straight. So if you can think in those, you know, something that's curved or it's just not working right. And so you would go to shoot an arrow straight and it would just fly off. And it's just basically it's a broken bow and arrow that's not working properly because it's not responding properly to the archer. So Israel's hostile response to God's grace demonstrates her unreliable, disloyal character. So God says, You're like a faulty bow that doesn't even work right. And the sad part is, look at what God says. He says, I'm the one that trained you and strengthened you. God was the one, if you read as they wandered through the desert, and even as they went into the promised land, God was the one that was preparing them, that fought battles for them, that gave them victories, and they didn't even realize that, and they were like a faulty bow and arrow that just would not respond to the archer. So it's not hard to see this steady decline morally in Israel. Things are just beginning to get worse and worse and worse. And if you remember at the beginning, we said Hosea prophesied over a span of probably 40 years. So he really did see things go from really good to really bad, all the way up to and after the exile. Murder is happening, lying, deceit, lust, pride. Basically, think of the Ten Commandments, and Israel's breaking all of them. But here's the thing, and we have to make sure we really understand this. It's not just the moral breakdown that God cares about. Because Hosea, and for that matter, and we're going to see all of the prophets, and God himself, they're not just interested in moral and social reform. Hey, stop breaking the laws, straighten up, fly right. And we're going to see that God is after people's hearts. He doesn't want to just, hey, if we could just get back to being good moral people, then everything will be great. No, God wants people that would know him and follow him and love him and that the motivation of their hearts would be intimacy with him. I mean, God says that in verse 6 of chapter 6. God says, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." And you need to know this is a common theme all throughout the Old Testament, all throughout the prophets. Hosea is not the only one to say this. In Amos 5, God says this, "Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs." Think about that. They had come to a place where their worship to God was just noise. "To the melody of your harps, I will not listen." And this is what God is after. "But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Micah 6:8, He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? Isaiah 1, Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. See, all throughout the Old Testament, yes, God is angry that there's so much sin and violence and moral decay, but more than just, hey, straighten up and fly right, God is saying, listen, your heart is far from me. And we know that that's what the Israelites did. Well, let's just offer a few sacrifices and then God will get off our back. Let's just tithe a little bit and then God will get off our back. And that's why God says, listen, I'm not interested in that fake, hollow, religious action. God says, I want your heart. Even Jesus, on two separate occasions, Jesus actually quotes Hosea 6:6. Once, when the Pharisees asked him, why do you eat with sinners? And the other time when the Pharisees complained that, hey, your disciples are picking grain on the Sabbath. And Jesus quotes them that. And he says, you would do well to learn this. So even 750 years after Hosea, religious people still didn't get it. They thought that, well, ritualistic religion will please God, regardless of my mode of life and the condition of my heart. If I can just do the, hey, if you just separate yourself from sinners and you just keep the Sabbath and you do all these things, then God will be pleased with you. And Jesus says, it would do you well if you would learn this. God desires steadfast love and knowledge of Him. So in a few spots in our chapters, we see the real issue behind the issue. Yes, in chapter 6 and 7, you see this steady decay morally and this rapid decline, but you see why this is happening. I mean, verse 7 of chapter 6 starts, well, they transgressed the covenant. So they turn their backs on God. Chapter 7, verse 2, they don't consider that I remember all their evil. Now their deeds surround them. They are before my face. So again, it's a heart issue. The people didn't think, maybe God actually sees our sin and He's upset about it. 7 verse 10, the pride of Israel testifies to His face, yet they do not return to the Lord their God nor seek Him for all of this. So they actually didn't view it as a spiritual problem in their pride. They didn't say, well, we don't need to return to God. Maybe we'll go to Egypt. Maybe we'll go to Assyria. We can fix this on our own. Verse 13, woe to them, for they've strayed from me. Destruction to them, for they've rebelled against me. I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me. So there's the underlying issue. It's a heart problem. They've strayed from God. They speak lies against God. Verse 14, they don't cry to me from the heart, God says. Right? There's outward things that are happening. Let's take our cattle. Remember in chapter 5, let's take our cattle and we'll go and make some sacrifices. All of these outward things, but God says they're not actually crying to me from their heart. And then verse 16, they return, but not upward. Sure, they return, but it's not an actual upward return. It's not a return to a right relationship. It's just this fake, shallow return. So yet again, if we remember from last week, we see that Israel is so far gone. All of the moral and social decay, all of the breakdown, that's not the issue. That's a symptom of their spiritual condition. The root of the issue is that they don't know God, and the fruit that they're seeing is all of this moral decay, right? Which is why God never calls them to just, hey, stop doing all this moral decay. God, all throughout the prophet, says, get to the root of the issue. You don't know me. You need to get to know me. And that's why God responds the way He does. Look at chapter 6, verse 4. God says, what shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. Don't miss the emotion in these verses. See, some theologians have said, well, God doesn't have emotions because He's unchanging. He can't have emotions. He's not like us in that respect. But you can't read the Bible and come to that conclusion. I mean, see the heart of God in verse 4. It's meant for us to picture a frustrated parent who is at his wit's end on how to raise a deviant, wayward son. It's meant for us to picture a husband agonizingly frustrated with his promiscuous bride. Like God is saying, what am I going to do with you, Israel? He loves Israel and Judah dearly, and yet he has warned them. He's chastised them to wake them up. He's promised hope if they repent. God is saying, like, what more can I do for you, Israel? Every tactic used so far to reform his people hasn't worked. I mean, in their prosperity, which God in the earlier chapters, God says, it was me who was blessing you. In their prosperity, they just ignored him. And then in calamity, they turned to other nations for help. So whether God promised hope or threatened wrath, the results were the same. His people didn't know him or love him. So, I mean, you can hear with frustration in verse 4, because God's unwavering love is met with their wavering and outright apostasy. Israel's love is fleeting. He compares it to a morning cloud or dew. I mean, it's here for a minute and then it's gone. They're so fickle. Now that's why the beginning of chapter 6 is so interesting. Because read verses 1 to 3. Come, let us return to the Lord. For he's torn us that he may heal us. He's struck us down and he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he'll raise us up that we may live before him. Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. It's interesting to me that before God lays out this steady decline in Israel, morally and spiritually, there's a cry, a plea for repentance. And we need to understand, this is not the nation of Israel saying this. Because some have said, well, that's kind of encouraging. Israel saying, hey, let's go back. This is not Israel speaking. This is Hosea speaking in first person, begging his people to turn back to God. Because often the prophets included themselves in the demise of the nation. So you have to understand, it wouldn't make sense if Israel was going, yeah, let's turn back to the Lord, and then the rest of chapter 6 and 7 is how they're not turning back to the Lord. So it cannot be the nation going, okay, we've made a mistake, let's turn back. This is Hosea pleading with his people, pleading that they would return and respond and turn back. And you have to know that the way that it's written is so beautiful, because in those verses we see this promise that God is going to reverse all of the calamity he said that he was going to send in chapter 5. Hosea says, he's torn us that he may heal us. Chapter 5 verse 14, God says, I will tear and go away. So God says, I'm going to tear you apart. And Hosea says, listen, he's torn us that he may heal us. Hosea says, he struck us down and he'll bind us up. Chapter 5, verse 12, it was this picture of pus or rot in their wounds. And now Hosea is saying, God's going to be the one who puts the bandages on you. Hosea says, he'll revive us. And chapter 5 ended with the picture of a lion killing them. As the spring rains water the earth, chapter 5, verse 7, God said, the new moon is going to devour your fields. So I'm going to take away all of your crops. And then Hosea says, listen, if you return, God's going to come like the spring rain. So, I mean, it's beautiful. Hosea is pleading with his people, if you repent and turn back, if you confess sin, and if you acknowledge your rebellion, if you seek God, he's going to reverse all of his judgments. God's going to bind you up. God is going to heal you. God is going to revive you. You can live before him, verse 2 says. Now that is what makes the rest of chapter 6 and 7 so heartbreaking, that Hosea would stand up and say, listen, look what God will do if you return to him. And then we read how they just loved evil. God throughout the whole Old Testament says to his people, if you return to me, I'll redeem you. And they don't. And that's the heartbreaking part of the Old Testament. As you read the Old Testament, God says, listen, if you would just return to me, I'll redeem you. And by and large, I mean, there's moments when they seem to return, but by and large, Israel and God's people don't return to God. And so here's why the gospel is so beautiful, because God's people won't come to him, so he comes to them. Like, the good news of the gospel is that God came. God is the one who initiates towards his people. And there's this massive theme, there's this massive narrative in the Bible, and it's this narrative of God with us. I mean, the whole story begins in the garden, right? And God makes Adam and Eve, and everything is perfect, and he is with them in the garden. We're told that God walked with them in the garden. God with us. And then sin fractured and ruined that relationship, that intimacy with God. And you fast forward, and God comes, and he ransoms his people out of Egypt, and he brings them into the desert, and they build a tabernacle, the dwelling place for God as they wander. God with us. And finally, when they get to the promised land and they establish themselves, they build the temple, which was the very place where God's presence would dwell with them. God with us. Then Jesus comes. God in the flesh. God himself steps into the story of human history. God says, listen, people, return to me. And everyone ignored him. So God said, I'm going to go to them. And what was one of Jesus' names that you read about in Matthew chapter 1? Emmanuel. God with us. When Jesus ascends into heaven, he gives the Holy Spirit to the church who indwells believers. And so if you're a follower of Jesus, you're the temple of God now. God with us. And one day the sky is going to crack open and Jesus will return and he'll judge the living and the dead and he'll usher in the new heavens and the new earths. And when, not earths plural, we're not Mormons, new earth one. And at the end of the book, in the very last book of the Bible, you read what all of human history has been culminating towards. Revelation 21, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. God with us. The goal is not to go fly away and go to heaven. The goal of the Bible, the end of the story, is God actually brings heaven down. And he says, I'm here, I'm going to dwell with you and be your people. I be your God and you will be my people. God's desire all throughout the Old Testament is that his people would return to him and dwell with him, but they don't because they're so sinful. Sinful human beings cannot dwell with God, so God takes it upon himself to fix the problem. And 750 years before Jesus comes in the flesh to live a perfect life, to die a death that we deserved and to be raised from the dead, 750 years before that happens, we see a hint, a pointer to his resurrection. Verse 2 says, on the third day he will raise us up that we may live before him. What an odd thing to say. Why, Hosea, would you say on the third day he's going to raise us up? And you know what? It was very interesting reading different scholars. And there's a lot of scholarly work trying to explain this in a way that, no, Hosea couldn't have been thinking about Jesus. But none of those theories line up. So what we have here is a parallel between Jesus' resurrection on the third day and him, Jesus, representing his people. Because Jesus on the cross bore the wrath of God, Jesus was torn apart. God said to his people, I'm going to tear you apart. And what did God do to his son on the cross? Tore him apart. Jesus was struck down, and the reason was because of our sin and rebellion. The guilt and penalty of our sin was paid for by Jesus. He was pierced and wounded and struck down. And yet, 3 days later, he rose from the dead. And we would ask, why? To set us free from our slavery to sin, so like Hosea 6:2 says, we can actually live before him. So the only way that you and I can know God, the only way that we can actually return to him, the only way we can live with God is through Jesus through his death and resurrection. The only way that you and I, like verse 6 says, can desire steadfast love and knowledge of God is because of Jesus. God is the one who initiates towards us. Like, isn't that amazing? All throughout Hosea and all throughout the prophets, the charge against the people, and we're going to notice this theme throughout the Bible, the charge is you don't know God. They had lost the knowledge of God and they were too far gone to return to him. So Jesus had to come. And the amazing thing about eternal life is, what does Jesus say eternal life is in John 17? Jesus says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you've given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you've given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Isn't that beautiful? All throughout the, you don't know me, God says. You've lost your knowledge of me. You don't know me. And then Jesus comes and he offers eternal life and he says, this is what eternal life is, that you know God. So Jesus came to accomplish for us what none of us could do. I mean, Hosea is pleading with his people, return to God, repent, press in to know him. But we know from the rest of Hosea that they didn't. So God sent Jesus. I mean, that is the scandal of God's grace. He's not the God of those who have their act together. God is simply the God of those who realize their need of him. God is the God of broken, repentant people. So the amazing thing for me is that, right, we often have this dichotomy of, well, God in the Old Testament is like this, and God in the New Testament is like this. But we're seeing, I hope you're seeing, that even in Hosea, God is the same God. The God of mercy and grace and love in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. And all throughout the Bible, God is never simply interested in social, moral reform. Because again, that sometimes is the dichotomy. Well, in the Old Testament, God was just all about law. No mercy, no grace, all about law. And then the New Testament, oh, no law, it's all mercy and grace. That's a false dichotomy. In the Old Testament, we see God's mercy and grace, that he's not just interested in his people just, you know, living straight-laced lives. God is after people's hearts. And we see the steady decline in chapter 6 and 7, and God is warning his people all along. But notice that he's not just saying, hey, knock it off, stop doing bad things. God is saying, I desire your heart, that you know me, that you have steadfast love for me. Don't just scrub up your moral lives and be good citizens. That's even important for us today as a church, as we live in a society that continually resembles more and more about what we read in the Bible. But here's what's key. And you've heard me say it before, I talk with a lot of leaders and a lot of pastors, and the temptation is, well, let's just simply moralize Canada. Let's get Canada back to the good old days, right? 40, 50 years ago, when everyone had a Bible in their home, and we were more moral, and we didn't work on Sundays, and we knew the Ten Commandments. But here's the problem with that. God's not interested in just moral reform. Because we could moralize Canada, absolutely, and we could overturn all sorts of laws that exist. And here's the sad part, people would still die and go to hell. Because we couldn't just moralize Canada and then just pat ourselves on the back and look, man, look how moral everybody is, because we're forcing them to be. Like, people would still go to hell, because God is after people's hearts. So as a church, and as individually as followers of Jesus, I know it can be quite scary to look at a society that has all socially and morally is just going down the drain, and it can be very tempting to hit the panic button and say, hey, if we could just overturn all of these laws again and make Canada a moral nation, then we would win. But our job is to faithfully preach the gospel, live with our hearts surrendered to Jesus. And as people begin to know God and surrender to him, that's how a society changes. It doesn't work the other way around. So what is our response then? Because, I mean, we are so often like the Israelites. And I don't mean that we're going around murdering people and doing all the worst depraved things that we can do, but we are quick to sin. and our hearts very quickly can grow hard. And yet Jesus actually made it possible that we can live with God. Jesus frees us from the penalty for our sin, and Jesus frees us from the power of sin so that you and I can actually say no to sin. And one day when Jesus returns, he'll free us from the very presence of sin. And so our response is like verse 3. Hosea says, let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. So our response is we return to him. We run to him. We want to know him. We don't want just outward sacrifice and piety and offerings. We want steadfast love. We want knowledge of God. Now, we don't have time this morning because we could just go all sorts of ways. What does it actually mean to know God? What does it mean to press on to know God? So Don and myself, we're going to be recording some podcasts this week, and we're going to delve into all of these things that we could talk about. So I would encourage you to listen and watch those and help answer that question. If the goal is to know God, well, what does it mean to know him? But our response is that we would respond like Hosea's plea, that we would say, let's return to the Lord so that we can know him and live before him. Let's press on to know the Lord. And it's beautiful because Hosea makes a promise. His going out is as sure as the dawn. So the question would be, well, if I press on to know God, if I do these things, how do I know God is going to show up? Because he promised he would. If you repent and turn to him, it's as sure as the dawn. As every day you wake up and the sun rises, God says, that's how sure it is. So my prayer for us this morning is that we've understood the gospel, that again, even in the Old Testament, we go, wow, all along, the plan was Jesus. And that you would seek him. Maybe you're here this morning, you don't even know Jesus. That you would seek to know him and press on to know him. That your desire wouldn't just be merely ritualistic religion, but that you would say, I desire steadfast love and knowledge of the one true God. Galatians 4, 8 and 9. I want to end with this. This is what Paul says. I would even encourage you, if you're up to doing some study this theme of knowing God. It's everywhere, cover to cover. Because even in the New Testament, Paul says this, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you've come to know God, and look what Paul says, or rather, to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? Isn't that fascinating? Paul says, listen, now that you've come to know God, and it's almost as if as he's writing, he's going, actually, now that God's come to know you, why on earth would you go back to the way you used to live? So yet again, God is the one who initiates towards us. The narrative of the Bible is that we serve a holy God, that in his inexplicable mercy and grace, he is the one that pursues broken, messed up individuals. And hear this, eternal life doesn't begin when you die. We have that view, once I die, then my eternal life begins. If eternal life is knowing God, eternal life begins the moment you surrender to Jesus and you press on to know him. So I'll ask the worship team to come. We just want to sing in response. And just spend some time praying. Like I said, we're going to dive in more in the weeks to come and even this week of that. What does it actually mean to know God? But for this morning, my prayer is that you would just see that God's heart is that you would know him. Not just that you would live good, clean, moral lives. That's fruit, right? The root of what it means to be a Christian is that you know God. And then the fruit of that, as you return to God and as you seek him and as you press on to know him, the fruit of that is all of those moral things. I want to close by reading from Philippians chapter 3. This is what Paul says, and I won't read all of it, but if you know Paul, he was a man that could boast in appearing super righteous. He did all the right things. He says, according to the law, I was perfect. But look what he says, whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Paul says all of that outward stuff, it's garbage compared to actually knowing Jesus. Paul says, to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Here it is again, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. So I want to encourage you that there is nothing else in this world that you can do that can surpass the amazing fact that you can know God. So I would encourage you that you would press on to know him, that you would seek him, and that you would count everything else in life. Not that everything else in life is wrong, but everything else would just be not as good as knowing Jesus.